If you have your Bible, let's turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll be looking today at verses 27 through 36. And if you don't have a Bible with you, then please get one of the black Bibles on the end of each pew. And on that Bible, it should be on page 226, going on to page 227. Let's read this together as we continue to walk through the book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 2, verse 27 is where we'll start. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." How about that? Well, last week we saw something in chapter 2 of the behavior of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and it was bad. It was not good. They were doing what was not fitting for priests of the Lord, even though they were in that position. In fact, they were doing not just what wasn't fitting for priests, they were doing what wasn't fit for anybody. They were stealing. And not just stealing anything, but stealing from the sacrifices that the people of God brought. They were stealing from the portion that was for the people, and they were stealing from the portion that was for God as well. They were taking advantage of women who served there. They were committing acts of immorality with them. They were disregarding their father's correction. And all of this, what they were doing is they were spurning, scorning, despising God, and despising his worship. And we saw last week that the root problem of all of it was this: they did not know the Lord, and it was the will of the Lord to destroy them. So that was a little depressing, but we saw also through the whole thing that even as this was being described, this terrible behavior by these priests, Hophni and Phinehas, that every once in a while, in the middle of all of those verses about them, it would say, but the boy Samuel was growing. He was growing. His mother would bring him a little ephod, a little robe every year. He was coming up. He was growing in wisdom and in favor with God and man. And so there was something of a promise coming, but now it's not just a description as we come to the end of chapter 2. It's not just a description of what they were doing. It's this direct prophecy, this word from God, here comes the judgment. But also a direct prophecy from God, I'm raising up a better priest. So that, just as we saw last week, God's going to continue to build his church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it, even if there would be these unfaithful priests. But let's think, first of all, in verses 27 and 28, let's just get right into the text, about the holy task of God's worship. So this is the task that these priests were given. And it says, first of all, there came a man of God to Eli and said to him. Now, wait. I just said we're going to talk about the holy task of God's worship, but I just got distracted. Because where did this guy come from? This man of God. He's just barely mentioned at the beginning of this. He's the preacher of this whole text that we just read, but it doesn't even say his name, does it? It's kind of interesting. What does it mean when it says a man of God? Well, this is an Old Testament saying that means a prophet. We don't really know anything about him. In the Bible, there are some prophets who are also kings, like David. There are some prophets who are also priests. There are some prophets who came out of nowhere and just were called up out of the field after shepherding the sheep. There are some prophets who trained up in a prophet school. There are some prophets who were false prophets and were testifying not what God said, but what they thought in their own hearts and then calling it the word of God. So there's all these different prophets, but this is a man of God. He's somebody that we don't know his origin. We don't know which tribe of Israel he came from. We don't know whether he had any prophet training. Nothing. We know nothing except this, that he came and he delivered, thus says the Lord. And now that is something that is instructive for us in some ways. It's a good lesson. He's one of several prophets throughout the Old Testament that are kind of in this situation that we never find out their name. They're just called a man of God, and we hear the message that they have. And that is a good lesson, I've just got to say, especially to those of us who preach or teach the Bible, or those who have a desire to teach or preach the Bible. There's a temptation sometimes to look around and to say, wow, here is the list of preachers that I really admire and respect and that have, that guy has a million YouTube hits on that really awesome sermon that I love. And maybe God would call me to be just as famous as he is as I preach his word. Well, that's not the way that the man of God was, is it? We have no idea what his name was. He wasn't here to make a name for himself. And there are some preachers in the Bible that God has made a name for them in some ways, and there are some in the world who are faithful preachers and have a name made for themselves, but that should absolutely never, ever be what drives a preacher of the Word of God, or a teacher even in children's Sunday school of the Word of God. The goal is for thus says the Lord to be heard and known. That's the goal. So just take that one with you. If you would teach the Bible to others, just remember the man of God. Does not matter if anybody remembers your name, as long as they hear and receive, thus says the Lord. Here's what God has said. But what's the message that he says? He says, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? What's he talking about? The house of your father would be the house of Aaron. So Aaron was Moses' brother. Moses and Aaron were both from the tribe of Levi. And God appointed for Aaron to be the first high priest when he first established out in the wilderness the tabernacle and the system of worship through animal sacrifices and all that was going on with that. Aaron was the first high priest, and God had said that the priests who came after were to be descendants of Aaron, and so that's what this is talking about. In verse 28, did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. So here you have God saying, look, this was a gracious thing that I've done for your family. It may be that you're of the tribe of Levi, and so you don't have an official inheritance in terms of land ownership in the tribe of Israel, but he said to the tribe of Levi, the Lord will be your inheritance. And I will give you of all of their offerings, and I will provide for you. And this is a gracious thing to get to serve in the worship of God. And so we see here something of the beauty and the reverence of God's worship, something of the holy task of worshiping God. And he puts this task in terms of three things in particular. The first thing he says in verse 28 that God says was the task of the priests was to go up to my altar. What does it mean to go up to my altar? Well, may help just to for me to describe a little bit, for those of you who may not know or need a refresher, what it looked like, what the grounds looked like, and the basics of what was there in the temple area, or before that, the tabernacle area. So there was a whole courtyard that had a great big, beautiful fence around it. And those who were bringing their sacrifices of worship before God, their animal sacrifices or their grain offerings or whatever else it was, they were bringing them in through the front gate of the temple, and they would meet with the priest, and ultimately it would be the priest who would go forward into this courtyard up to the altar. And there would have been this big altar. It was raised up high, would have looked like a giant, very ornate grill is kind of what it looked like. And then beyond it would be where the actual tent of the tabernacle was. And so it was outside the tabernacle, but inside the courtyard. And this altar was the place where the sacrifices would actually be burned before the Lord. And there were steps up to the altar. They were literally going up to the altar. And they needed to be clothed appropriately and all kinds of things having to do with that. But what they were doing in going up to my altar is they were bringing the sacrifice. It's the place where the atonement for sin was made for the people. And God is saying, this is a privilege that I've given to you, to be those who were set aside to bring this sacrifice up to the altar. That altar ministry also has something to do with being outside of the tent, where the next thing would be inside the tent, inside the tabernacle itself in what's called the holy place, where it says the next thing, not just to go up to my altar, but number two, to burn incense. Now, when you went into the tabernacle tent itself, for one thing, there, you should know that not everybody could go in there. In fact, not even all of the Levites could go in there who were serving there at the tabernacle. It was only the priests who could go in through the front curtain of the tabernacle itself into this main room where they did the inner worship that was called the holy place. And there were several pieces of furniture there, and there was a big curtain there as well that separated the holy place from the inner room, which is the Holy of Holies. Now, inside the Holy of Holies, there's only one man who could go there, and he could only go once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was the high priest himself who could go in there once a year. And in the meantime, there would be priests going into the holy place every day. And they would deal with things like the bread of the presence and keeping the candles burning on the lampstand. But one of the things that was right there, and the thing that's brought out here that God sort of mentions is that here's the main inside duty that I gave you as priests is to burn incense. There was an incense altar right there inside the holy place. And these priests would come in and they would take the incense and they would burn it, and it would rise up as this sweet-smelling cloud of smoke that would, even though they themselves couldn't go past the curtain into the Holy of Holies, that smoke would. And it would rise up and it would go into the Holy of Holies. And what it represented in that burning incense, it represented bringing the prayers of all the people of Israel before God. That incense, you, later in the book of Revelation, there's a picture of this, how the prayers of the saints, even right now, are rising up before God by the Holy Spirit, like this sweet-smelling incense before God. And it was pictured there in the tabernacle in this way. And so they had the outside duty of going up to the altar, the inside duty of burning incense, and this cloud of incense smoke that would cover the mercy seat as the prayers of the people are brought before God. But they also had a third duty that he talks about, which is to wear an ephod before me. Now, in one sense, this is just the clothes that they're supposed to wear. It's that they need to be dressed properly for the job. But it's more than that. And I think what's brought out here with this ephod in particular is the ministry that the priests are given, not just outside and not just inside, but to be the back and forth between outside and inside. Wearing the ephod represents the priest's duty to mediate between God and man. And so on this ephod, the central part of the ephod was the breastplate. And one of the things that the breastplate had was these 12 stones and the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel, as the priests would go in and represent by name the people of God in the presence of God, in the house of God, the tabernacle. And so he was representing the people in the presence of God, but he also represented God in the presence of the people, because that breastplate also had within it what were called the Urim and the Thummim. Now the Urim and the Thummim, I gotta say, I don't quite get how they worked. And if anybody tells you that they did, that they do know how they worked, then they are lying to you. We just don't exactly know. But they were something like special stones. We don't know how God used them exactly, but God used them in such a way as to answer questions for the people. And so an example of this would be in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 7 and 8, where it says, David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And he, that's the Lord, answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. And so what you see there is that God is using the ephod to answer people's questions. Now you say to yourself, well, can we get some Urim and Thummim around here? Because I need to know whether or not I should accept this job offer or that job offer, or marry this girl or that girl. Although a lot of people would long to have choices like that, right? But God would answer these questions, would guide his people. But what you see with the ephod is that mediator role, to be the one who can go back and forth to represent God before the people and to represent the people before God. And what an incredible, gracious thing that was for these guys to have that duty. I gotta say, I don't know what it would have been like to be an Old Testament priest. You know, you can read about it. If you were around when we went through the book of Exodus, then we talked about that in a little bit more detail there, because there was all those instructions for it. I don't know what it would have been like, but it's pretty great for me just to get to be a pastor and just to say, man, what a privilege it is that the thing that I get to devote my vocational work toward is the people of God, worshiping God and knowing God. And what an amazing thing that is. And he's saying, look, you've received this privilege, and we should take this privilege seriously. And this is not just for pastors. This is for us. You know why I say that? It's because the New Testament calls all of us who believe priests of our God. It says in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Amazing. It says here in 1 Peter 2, 5, you yourselves, and that's plural, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what a solemn duty we have before God, to be a kingdom of priests and to steward the worship of God. To steward all of the duties that he's given us. And not only that, but to say, hey, I don't know about that bringing up a sacrifice thing. We don't have animal sacrifices, and I definitely can't be Jesus to sacrifice myself on the cross. Well, here's what it says in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so as we see this, you know, obviously we know the history here. We know that this was about a specific time and place, but there are implications for us when it talks about this grace of being chosen to be a priest before God and to steward that worship of the holy God, there ought to be something that sinks into our hearts as a kingdom of priests before God, bringing spiritual sacrifices before God, that this matters. This is really cool that God has given this to us. And we should be grateful for the privilege of worshiping God. And not just of worshiping God, but of having our sacrifices, our spiritual worship, presented to God through Jesus Christ. Our spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter 2:5 again, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That makes it a little bit more shameful what we're going to see next. The shame of despising God's worship and God's glory. Look at verse 29, the next part of the message of God delivered by the nameless man of God. Why then do you scorn or kick at my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? Now, he says here, why do you, this is the message to Eli, why do you scorn, kick at my sacrifices? Now, was it Eli who was doing the bad sacrifices? It wasn't. It was his sons and all the people who worked for his sons. They're the ones who were going and stealing the meat that they weren't supposed to steal from the people and stealing the meat that they weren't supposed to steal from God and doing the horrific acts in front of the tabernacle. And yet, God says to Eli, why do you scorn my sacrifices? He drives it home by saying, and you honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Kind of seems like maybe Eli was getting something out of this too, maybe just not asking where this meat came from. I don't know. But here's the big thing. Eli wasn't doing anything about his sons. Now, I told you last week, because we were talking about Eli's sons and all of the sins that they were committing, and then his father coming and he rebuked them and he said, you can't do this, don't do this anymore, you can't despise God's worship, and the things I hear are horrific. And we saw that they would not listen to their father, and the reason they would not listen is because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. We saw that last week. And last week I mentioned, hey, we can't beat up too much on Eli about this, because it's not Eli's fault that his children don't believe. You can't be the Holy Spirit to your children. You can't make your children believe as much as we train them in the things of the Lord. It has to be the Lord who opens their heart to believe. And we can't make our children love the things of the Lord. We can't make them obey. We can't make them honor God. And Eli couldn't do that. But Eli did have responsibility, and his responsibility would be to respond properly for their sin. He's not responsible for their unbelief. He's not responsible for their sin, but he is responsible for responding properly to their sin. What he did here is he left them in place. Eli, the high priest, left his unfaithful priest's sons as priests when he should have removed them from that office for what they were doing. He didn't do it because he was honoring his sons above God. Dale Ralph Davis says about this, Eli had at least rebuked his sons for their moral offenses, but he had taken no action to expel Hophni and Phinehas from the priestly office. Eli might protest, but his sons suffered no unemployment. There was no church discipline. Now, that's just one thing that Dale Ralph Davis said, but that matters here. We've been given a stewardship as parents. We've been given a stewardship as churches to honor God and not to say, but it's my son, or but I like that guy. The stewardship that we have is to preserve the glory of God's name, to preserve the worship of God. I wonder why he didn't do anything I mean, one reason maybe he thought, well, they're still going through the motions of worship. God's worship is still getting done. Sure, there's something wrong with it, but God's worship is still getting done. Well, here's what God is going to say later through Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. Or maybe he thought to himself, okay, well, you know, I kind of see why these guys shouldn't be priests, but they're family, and God loves family, and so I'm going to keep the peace. Maybe he thought it was okay because he was keeping the peace in his family relationships. This is something that's still a huge temptation today. It's something that Al Mohler calls moral relativism. And we're not talking about, the philosophical position of thinking that maybe some things are right for some people and wrong for other people. I hope around here we know that that's not the case. But sometimes there's a temptation even for people who, on an intellectual level would know these things are right, these things are wrong. When it's your relative, then you start to get morally relative. You start to say, okay, well, I know that God has said, but because I want peace with my children, I'll go ahead and affirm what they're doing. They think that I don't love them if I don't affirm what they're doing, so I'll go ahead and do it. Or, you know what, I know, I said this one last week, I'm going to say it again because it's even more applicable this week. I know that God has said that we are to maintain as best we can with what we are able to see from fruits, we are to maintain a membership within the church that is made up of professing believers alone, those who are exhibiting the fruits of repentance and faith. But what about my child who's now grown and has strayed from the Lord? Let's just keep him on the roll, Pastor, please. I get it. I get that feeling. But guys, we've got to be faithful. We have to set the Lord even above our families. And what he was saying here is, Eli, I see what you've done with your sons, and it's not for the better. What you've done with your sons is you have honored your sons above me. And therefore, I, the Lord, declare your house was going to be before me forever, but now I'm going to remove them. That's the next thing he says. But before we get there, I just want to read what Jesus said about this. Matthew 10, verse 35. It's one of the hardest sayings of Jesus in the Bible. It says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus didn't say that because he's out to tear houses and families apart. He said that because we need to know that when it comes down to, will I honor God or will I go along with what my family says, God absolutely must come first. I say that as somebody who I know that I'm in a very easy position with that. I know in my own life, I consider myself to be extremely blessed in ways that maybe even most Christians haven't been blessed. I don't call my parents and have them saying, well, why aren't you using your engineering degree? You know, what are you doing with your life? They love the Lord and they appreciate what I'm doing. And I have family on my side and on my wife's side who love the Lord and they get it. And I just want to tell you guys, I am praying, and I was praying this morning for those of you who are in situations where you really, really have those troubles, where you really know that being faithful to the Lord means that you're saying, I have to make the decision here. I love the Lord more than I love my daughter. That's so hard. But I'm praying for you. And better than that, Jesus is praying for you. He's interceding for you as your great high priest at the right hand of the Father right now. We'll get to that in a minute, all right? He's for us, he's not against us, and he's called us to be faithful. And so that's what that's about, is saying, I love my family, but I absolutely must choose to love my Lord even more. And when it comes down to it, I'm going to choose the things of the Lord over choosing to keep peace in my family. But where he says in verse 30, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Where he says, far be it from me, he's not saying that he's forsaking his promise to Aaron. What he's saying is, I'm going to remove your family from the priesthood, Eli. This is going to be the worldly consequence for what you have done in honoring your sons above me and despising my worship, is I am going to take your family out of the priesthood. Your days are numbered. Because what have they been doing? This is the heart of the problem at the end of verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You have here the concept of what's heavy and what's light. You know what's heavy? God. That same word for honor, or that same word for glory, is the word in Hebrew for weight. God is weighty. And when I say that, I don't mean that you can put out a scale and weigh God on it. God is a spirit. You can't weigh God in any physical sense, but you also need to know that God is the one who set the earth on its foundations. How much does the earth weigh? Well, God can just go, all right, here it is on its foundations. Not just that, but he stretched out all the heavens like a tent. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He could say, let there be light, and there was light. And he is our judge, and we're going to stand before him. And so part of what it means for God to be glorious is that God is the one who is important, who has what some people might call gravitas. But to the infinite degree, he matters. He is weighty. He is glorious. But he says, those who lightly esteem me, those who despise my glory, those who look at my weightiness and count it as light, you'll be lightly esteemed. Those who glorify me, those who count me weighty, I will count you weighty. Those who count me light, I'll count you as a lightweight. That's what he's saying. I wonder, where do you put the weight? What do you count as weighty, as important, as glorious? It's really easy sometimes for these things to get mixed up. The way that they get mixed up, where you start counting weighty things as light and light things as weighty, the way that happens is through wrong thinking, through bizarre twists in thinking. I'll give you an illustration of this that's a little different, but I hope it'll make sense when I get to the end of it. I kind of noticed this at the opening ceremonies of the 2012 London Olympics, which I watched that live on TV, the opening ceremonies. And throughout my life growing up, I'm used to, if you watch the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, typically what happens is the country that's hosting tries to show something of the grandeur of that country. A lot of times they'll sort of walk through the world history that's involved in that nation and just show the world, we are a mighty country. What happened at the London Olympics was that you've got the British, where, boy, you could really say all kinds of things about their history, couldn't you? And the British Empire was something that God used to lead the events of Western civilization for hundreds and hundreds of years, and that's where I thought they were going to go with this. But do you know what they did there instead? They kind of had this parade of movie stars and pop musicians. And it's sort of like, look at us. We're really influential in worldwide pop culture. And the Queen showing up in the skit with James Bond. And I came away from that just thinking, what in the world has happened to Great Britain? That they think that the most important thing about them is popular culture? They had the weighty things and the light things mixed up. Now I can only read from afar what's gone wrong in the thinking across the pond for them to think that way, but I wonder how much more out of order is it when we put weight on ourselves or when we put weight on worldly things while we're treating God as lightweight. That's so out of order. I wonder when we worship God. Now our whole lives are supposed to be an act of worship, and we're supposed to be presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, our spiritual worship. I already mentioned that, but especially when we come together for the act of worship, I wonder, do you prepare your heart for what we're doing? Do you know we actually send something out in the email every week to kind of help you prepare your heart for what we're doing? Do you count what we're doing in gathering together to worship God as something that really matters because God really matters? Do you plan your calendar such that you're going to prioritize the worship of God? If something takes you away from the worship of God, does it tug on your heart that you want to be back there? Or do you say, boy, I'm glad I had an excuse to be outside today? When you're late to the worship of God, does it bug you? Because we've been gathering together, worshiping God. And we can see examples all over the place of ways that churches have turned music to be something that lightly esteems the holy God. Ways that churches can easily turn even their corporate prayers together to lightly esteem the worship of God. Ways that churches can turn preaching to lightly esteem God and his worship and just be more about jokes and felt needs of people. You can turn baptism to be lightly esteeming of the worship of God. I've seen quite a few churches who just want to have higher numbers of baptism rather than saying this is something that God has given in a way that he has ordained for those who are professing faith and repentance in Christ. The Lord's Supper can so easily be lightly esteemed. I guess we just got to knock this thing out today. It's the day for it. When in fact we have a picture of the body and the blood of Christ in front of us. How heavy is that? But all of this is secondary to the question, what's going on in our hearts? It could be that you would sit and you would evaluate the worship of God in terms of the show that you're attending and say, oh, this thing's good, this thing's bad, this could be improved. But I wonder, in the way that we approach the worship of God, are we worshiping, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth? Because we can say all day, yes, this thing should be tweaked here and there about how the program runs, but God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. And so I wonder, in your heart, as you worship, do you love the glory of God? Do you love to worship God as sovereign? Do you treat the Lord as weighty? And I'm not asking if you know how to fake this, if you know how to look reverent. I'm asking, do you know God? And do you know that he's sovereign and glorious? And do you love and delight in that sovereign, weighty, glorious God? Do you love to ascribe to him the glory that is his? Or do you treat the worship of God lightly and maybe even kick at it? Well, we come here to the wages that are coming for their sin. In verses 31 through 34, there's consequences. It says, and I'll just say, as I read this right now, especially when we come to verse 33, There's a bunch of footnotes. If you're in the ESV Bible, there's a bunch of translation footnotes. And in each of those translation footnotes in verse 33, it's the footnote where they tell you what they should have written. And so as I get to verse 33, I'm just going to read what they tell you at the bottom of the page that they should have written up in the verse itself. But it says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." He's saying your descendants are going to die young. That's what he says to Eli. And then he says, "In distress, you will look with envious eye." That's just the translators clarifying for us there the kind of looking that it's talking about. "You will look on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever." Saying, look, Eli, I'm going to keep on building up Israel, but not your family. And then verse 33, as I said, I'm going to read the footnote versions of parts of this. "The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep your eyes out, to grieve your heart, and all of the increase of your house shall die as men." He's saying there will be somebody of your line who will be spared, and we're going to see later on in 1 Samuel in chapter 22 that one of the line of Eli who would be spared was going to be a man named Abiathar, who was the great-grandson of Phinehas, and he would be the only one who was going to escape from being killed with the other priests by Saul in chapter 22. But he says, when Abiathar, this one who's not going to be cut off, is spared, it's just going to be so that the house of Eli can weep at what's going on. And he says, verse 34, "This shall come upon you, upon your two sons. This that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you." He's saying, here's what I'm going to show you to prove that this is my judgment that's coming, that this man of God prophet who's delivering this to you is speaking truth. Both Hophni and Phinehas shall die on the same day. And we're going to see that happen in chapter 4. Now, as we see what's going on with Eli's family and with Hophni and Phinehas and this judgment of God toward this family, I wonder, is there anything in you that has lightly esteemed the glory of God? The answer is yes. And I don't just mean ever. I mean what it says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned," and what does it say there? It doesn't just say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's standard of righteousness is his glory. And in any of our sin, in heart or in word or in action, it's a lightly esteeming of God's glory in some way or another. And there's a problem with that lightly esteeming of God's glory. It's Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Now, Eli's family was going to experience that in a particular way. He's already said that it was the will of the Lord to kill Hophni and Phinehas. They're going to die in the same day. God's going to cut off Eli's family. But we all need to know that it's not just about these guys who lived these many thousands of years ago. It's today, for all of us who have fallen short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death. And it's not just physical death. And it's not just not getting to live into your old age, if that's the case. It's about the eternal judgment of God in the fires of hell, which is the only righteous thing that can be done to sinners against this holy God. That's what we deserve. Because it says in Romans 5:12 that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, if you think to yourself, well, maybe I can do good enough to escape that punishment, it says in Galatians 3:10, well, all who rely on the works of the law, that means all who think they can do good enough, are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." But I have some good news for you too. The good news is that even though the wages of sin is death, the rest of that verse is coming in Romans 6:23, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we see this judgment, we should be convicted. I deserve the same judgment as Hophni and Phinehas and the whole Eli clan. And yet Jesus, my Savior, came and took that judgment in my place on the cross to give me the free gift of eternal life. Believe in him. Receive that. Be saved. And we see that free gift coming in Christ Jesus our Lord being predicted starting in verse 35. So let's look there now. This gift of a faithful priest that's coming. He says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore or to bow down before him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places. Please let me have an office here so that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" Now, this is in one sense talking about that physical judgment that's coming. He's saying, Eli, in your house, you're going to have those who you thought that generation after generation they would be priests and they'd be running things, but now they're going to be having to beg from somebody else. And so there's judgment built into this, but we also need to see here God's grace and God's sovereignty, that he says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest." Praise God, we are not still stuck with Hophni and Phinehas today. We are not still stuck with the unfaithful house of Eli. There was something better coming. That something better that's coming is on multiple levels. On one level, it's Samuel. Because God was raising up Samuel to be this great judge of Israel, to be this great prophet, and in some ways to be a priest and to function in a priestly sense. And so it has something to do with Samuel, because it kept on saying the boy Samuel continued to grow throughout chapter 2. It has something to do with that. It also has something to do with a guy named Zadok. It says in 1 Kings 2:27 that Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord and thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And then he put Zadok the priest in place of Abiathar, and it says that that was part of the fulfillment. And so this other priestly family came from the line of Aaron and was serving. But there's something else coming too, which is all of the faithful priests that God would raise up throughout the Old Testament. And there's something else coming too, which is the faithful priest, whose name is Jesus, our great high priest. I want to read you this. And the multiple levels all leading up to Jesus, that's the way the New Testament interprets the Old Testament all the time. And it says in Hebrews 7:26, and I want us to use this verse also as part of our reflection on what we're going to do in taking the Lord's Supper with this great priesthood of Christ. It says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Christ is the great and faithful high priest who is established forever. In the fact that he has made us a kingdom of priests, that doesn't mean that he's made us so that we can decide whatever we want to about how to serve God. It's all because Jesus is the great high priest, and we've been brought into him. We've been united to him by faith, but he's the one who carries it all out. He's the one who finished it in his single sacrifice. He's the one who offered himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. He's the one who reconciles us to God. He's the one who makes continual intercession for us, as the Catechism says. You think about Jesus, and then you think back to those duties that God said that the priest had, all the way back in verse 28. Remember, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. Well, who went up to the altar? Jesus. And he went up to the altar of the cross and offered himself once. You know what this table is that we have in front of us, where we have the elements of the Lord's Supper? This is not an altar. We do not have an altar in this church, because Jesus offered one sacrifice. He only had to go up to the altar once, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. We have this as a supper table, where we remember what Christ did for us in that once going up and being lifted up for us. He's the sacrifice for our sins, and all of the sacrifices that we have for God and all of our worship, they're accepted through Christ, and only through Christ. Christ goes up to burn incense. It's because of Christ that our prayers can be brought into the Holy of Holies, where he tore the curtain, and we can approach the throne boldly in prayer. Christ is the one who wears the ephod before the Father, not in a literal sense, but just like the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were on that breastplate, Jesus comes to the Father with our name specifically as he intercedes for us. And Christ is with us as well in sending us his Spirit and guiding us here. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. So I wonder, are you hoping for some guy to be good enough to be priest for you in this world? It's not me. Most of you guys are going to know that the Catholic concept of the priesthood is not biblical, but maybe you're thinking of your pastor as a priest, and it's not the case. It's just not the case. Christ is our high priest. It's in him that we approach God boldly, because Christ is our sacrifice. Maybe you're hoping that you can be your own priest in the sense of, I'll just do it well enough. I'll just come to God. Well, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we keep on worshiping now through prayer and through the Lord's Supper, let's remember the weightiness of this. But let's also remember that all the weight is off our shoulders because of what Christ has finished at the cross. Let's pray. God, thank you for Jesus, our great high priest. I thank you that because of him, that we can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to you, that would have just come tainted with sin and been thrown off as filthy rags apart from Christ, but you wash us clean, and you make the incense come up before you with a pure smell because of Jesus. Lord, I thank you that he was sacrificed for our sins and rose from the dead on the third day, and I thank you that he is risen and that he's interceding for us and that he carries out this high priesthood forever. God, I pray that you would make us more and more of a faithful kingdom of priests, especially right now here in this local congregation. Lord, help us to represent Christ well, to maintain the things of the Lord in a way where we honor you above men. Lord, I pray for any who need to come to Jesus, who are still lost in their sins, who are still facing the wages of sin, which is death, which was pictured in the judgment of Eli's family. I pray that you'd bring them instead to the free gift of eternal life in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.